Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight we're in 2 Kings. When I say our study in 2 Kings, really we're studying the life and the ministry of Elisha, at least at this point. Elisha, who followed the ministry of Elijah, and followed it in somewhat the same sense that Jesus followed the ministry of John the Baptist. Yeah, they had a similar message, but different methods. Elijah did bigger miracles, although Elisha did more of them, and some of the same, but Elijah played to the crowd. Elisha's ministry was more individual, in much the same way that John the Baptist was rallying the troops. He was beating the drum. He was saying, make way, the Messiah is coming. Jesus' ministry was and is more one-on-one, more individual. Now, that kind of wars with some of our sensibilities, because we think about Jesus and we remember, well, wait, didn't he speak before hundreds? Didn't he speak before thousands at times? Sure. But how many of those hundreds, how many of those thousands actually responded? How many were with Jesus in the garden the night before he was crucified? How many were with Jesus at the foot of the cross? And even after the resurrection, 40 days after he appeared, how many were gathered together in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit, waiting to go out and get dangerous in Jesus' name? Jesus' ministry was to thousands, sure, if we look at his ministry over time. Over time, his ministry has been to thousands of thousands of thousands. But in many respects, the ministry that he modeled in the New Testament, the ministry that he's perpetuated over these last 2,000 years is reaching and teaching one soul at a time. And that's a picture that we have in our study this evening. It's a picture that we have modeled in the life and ministry of Elisha. 2 Kings 6, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, their teacher, their mentor, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." Sons of the prophets, that's those who are learning ministry from the prophets, conspicuously among them, Elijah and Elisha. Not every son of the prophets, not every student would himself become a prophet. Just like I get impatient when I read about, you know, so-and-so's school of miracles or this and such church offering a course on how to perform signs and wonders. Because Scripture makes it clear that to different people are given different gifts, 1 Corinthians 14 and lots of other places. But we've seen several groups over the course of these last chapters gathering together, seeking to learn ministry, whatever their calling or office or gifting might be, learning the Word and learning how to teach the Word, some of them, certainly learning how to live the Word. One of our priorities here in 2014 is to get more structured about how we do this. We've done some things in the past for those who are seeking full-time ministry. I think there's more that we can do for those that want to be more equipped in the Word, who have no intention, who don't sense any call that God will ever pull them out of their current vocation into full-time ministry. And that's not a bad thing. Just like we have different gifts, we also have different callings. And we're called to different arenas. Some people are called to be Jesus and to bring the gospel to places that, frankly, I can't go. You're uniquely placed in your workplace or in your school or your community to be a missionary there. And that's not a lesser calling than what it is that I do. We need to equip all of us, regardless of gifting and calling. Is it important that we do that in a structured way? I think it is. I mean, let me qualify that. Yes and no, depending on how you look at it. Two of the guys that I quote most, Dwight Moody and Charles Spurgeon, neither one of them went to seminary. Neither one of them went to Bible college. So on the one hand, God doesn't call the equipped. God equips the called. I don't think that formal education is in any way a prerequisite to be used of God. On the other hand, On the other hand, both Moody and Spurgeon started schools of ministry that still exist today. P.S. the Apostle Paul started a school of ministry through which most of the subcontinent of Asia was reached. The challenge is to remember structure is a fine servant. It's a horrible master. Are there opportunities for us to find efficiency in structure? Sure there are. Do we need to be careful that we don't organize the Holy Spirit out of ministry in the process? Sure we do. Anyway, Elisha was involved in several schools of ministry, at least one of which was growing quickly enough it needed a new facility. They needed a building project. And we're not sure which of the ones that we've seen. We've seen several of them. Elisha and Elijah took a tour of several of them right before Elijah tagged off and handed off his mantle to Elisha. Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho. And back in, if you want to go back to 1 Samuel, we saw a school of the prophets in Ramah, in Samuel's hometown. The one most recently mentioned is the one that most commentators assume is in view here. Back in 2 Kings 4, just a couple chapters ago, we were focused on a school of ministry, a son of the prophets gathered together in Gilgal, which also makes sense because it talks about being proximate to the Jordan, that would work. But whichever it was, I don't think it's critical for our purposes. It's too small for the number of students that it's attracted. So they go to Elisha and they propose, hey, let's take a road trip to the Jordan. Let's cut down some timber and build a new facility. Which most scholars say, well, that's a tribute, that's a credit to Elisha's ministry and what an anointed man of God he was. Which is not surprising because most scholars are also pastors and naturally want in their flesh, at least, to take credit for any ministry's growth and success. And I don't want to take anything away from Elisha. Clearly, he was an anointed man of God. And I'm sure his ministry had a lot to do with the growth and success of this school of ministry. But I can't help but notice this story follows right on the heels of where we were last week, Gehazi being exposed as a make-believer. That was the phrase we used last Wednesday. A carnal imposter doing counterfeit ministry in his own strength. I wonder if maybe it's not a coincidence that these two stories are right next to each other. The Gallup organization, you've heard of Gallup polls. You know, a lot of times we read about a Gallup poll, which candidate is leading in the days going up to an election and so forth. They measure other stuff too. The Gallup organization is great at measuring things. And one of the things that they measure are things related to workplace performance, motivation, or the word that they use is engagement, how engaged people are with the work that they're doing and the people that they're doing it with. And one of the things that they talk about to companies that they work with, they've got a lot of really good research and statistics to back this up. It takes 4 engaged, motivated, pick your word, employees to offset the negative contribution of 1 actively disengaged employee. You've probably seen that. When you've got a sour apple, that person in the workplace starts affecting the people around them, starts dragging things down, and it takes the positive efforts, the positive contributions of statistically 4 other people to balance that out. I've seen it work that way in ministry as well. Praise God, not here, but elsewhere. I've seen the phenomena of blessed subtraction. When removing somebody leads to ministry growth and health. I served with a worship leader for a number of years. When he stepped away from ministry, it was startling how many professional musicians came out of the woodwork. People who had been in the fellowship for years, some of them, 10 years or more, that didn't want anything to do with the music ministry because of his negative influence. When we get rid of the gossip, when we get rid of the negative, we've always done it that way. Not unusual for ministry to flourish. Again, praise God, not an issue here. Probably not an either or. Probably not Elisha is a great man of God. Probably not Gehazi was so profoundly negative. It's probably a both and. More people showing up, wanting to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is what we're here to do. Clearly, it's what Elisha understood that he was there to do, at least in part. And their learning ministry, we can tell that it's working. We can tell that they are being equipped and they are growing up to understand the things of God. How do we know? Because they're coming to Elisha with ideas. They're not expecting to sit at his feet and for him to have all of the great propositions. That's one of the important things we learn in ministry, is that not all of it is top down. Big mistake to think that all of the great ideas come from the pastor or from the pastor's pastor. Also a big idea, that the inverse is also true. Big mistake to think that all of the great ideas come from voting and from surveys, no matter how good Gallup is at what they do. So every time I hear about a pastor doing a survey, I think about the French king. I can't remember which one of the Louis, I think. He sees a mob running down the street and he says, "There go my people. I have to go after them and find out where they're going so I can lead them." Verse 2, we actually have the perfect balance. The people who are doing the ministry, in this case, the people who are in the school of the prophets, saying, "Hey, we need a new building, so we need to build a new building." They don't expect it to just materialize, but the people doing the ministry, the people in the school, are the first ones to recognize the need, which makes sense. The people back in children's church know what they need to run a successful children's church. The people over in youth ministry are the ones who say, "Hey, here's what would make us a more effective youth ministry," because they see what God is doing, and God can speak to them as much or more as anybody else. At the same time, though, think about what it was like in Israel when every man did what was right in his own eyes. We had the time of the judges with everything that brought. So on the one hand, leaders aren't going to have all the best ideas. On the other hand, God does call people to lead, to keep a sense of the big picture, to maintain a sense of priorities, and also to seek God for timing. And that's always the balance we try to maintain here. I don't have most of the good ideas. If I think about 2013 and some of what God did here in Calvary, Wichita, most of the things that I look at and say, "Wow, that was really cool," weren't my ideas. The playground, not my idea. The upgraded air conditioning that is both quiet and more efficient and cooler in a lot of the classrooms, not my idea. The school bus, which is in the process of getting new brakes and will be on the road soon, not my idea. A lot of times I'm a traffic cop. I'm almost a facilitator and just trying to be the guy who says, "Okay, have we considered all of the options? Have we thought about everything that we need to think about?" Safety in a multitude of counselors, which, by the way, doesn't mean we always take a vote, but have we considered it from every perspective? Has anybody with the unique gifting that God has given them and the experience that they bring to the table, you know, has anybody possibly heard something from the Lord that we haven't considered? And if we think we've heard from the Lord, how do we know? Can we ground it in something concrete? And if we think we've heard from the Lord, are we sure that we have the right timing? We've got at least three of those conversations going on amongst the leadership team right now. One of them, the exact same one that Elisha was facing, because we're starting to approach a space constraint. But there's different ways we can respond. You know, last Sunday, those of you who were here second service, half the church was sick. Myself included, Loretta included. We had all kinds of people that we looked around and said, "Well, they're not here." And yet we were packed out second service. So how do we respond? Well, do we add a service? If we add a service, do we add a Sunday morning service? Do we think about doing a Saturday night? Do we do a Sunday night? The challenge is that we don't have the servants to staff another service. We're challenged to put on a quality children's church right now for two Sunday morning services. So on the one hand, do we start praying really intensely and say, "God, give us the funds to drop another building south of this building so that we can just do one service and do it really, really well?" Or, you know, "God, do you give us some resources so that the experience that people have in the overflow spaces is comparable to the experience that they have in here?" Or, "God, do you want to raise up more servants?" You know, there's pros and cons to each of those. And all I'm sure about right now is that we haven't heard from the Lord. There's good and godly people advocating for each of those approaches. But anyway, pray about that if you would. I don't think we're at the point, though, that Elisha was at verse 2. Elisha, verse 2, said, "Yeah, that's the right answer. Let's go for it." And then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, Elisha answered, "I will go." So he went with them. Love his heart. He's not going to sit and do his fingernails while the other people are out cutting trees. I remember once getting borderline chewed out by a visiting pastor, not a Calvary guy, but happened to be teaching on a Sunday morning where it had snowed the Saturday night before. I'm glad that New Jersey isn't the place where that happens. I'm not glad. I wish it didn't happen either place, but anyway, it's happened here a couple times. Saturday night snows, we got to get the sidewalks and the parking lot cleared. So the pastoral staff, the point of the story is the pastoral staff on a Sunday morning is out shoveling snow. And the visiting teacher, VIP sort of a guy, comes in and says, well, why are all these pastors shoveling snow? I said, the snow is not going to shovel itself. And he started to talk about Acts 6 and prayer and ministry of the word and where are the deacons. And I said, okay, there's a principle there, but it's not an absolute principle. I said, well, you know, we're a church movement under the leadership at the time of Pastor Chuck. He's the guy who installed the plumbing at Calvary Costa Mesa. So if you're going to talk about pastors not getting their hands dirty, it's probably not the right church. When they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees because that's what they went there to do. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. We think, what's the big deal? Go down to Lowe's and get a new one. Well, iron tools were scarce at this time, right? It wasn't that long ago. It was like 1 Samuel 13 when there were only two swords to go around for the entire army. And yeah, part of that was because the Philistines had captured all of their weapons, but the point is that iron tools were scarce and expensive at this time. And the person losing a tool like that, even if it was an accident, they'd be expected to reimburse the owner. Exodus 22, if you lost somebody's animal that you borrowed or the animal died in your care, you had to replace it. Same thing, I'm sure, with a tool. And problem being, though, this guy is studying for the ministry. And they didn't have a name it and claim it prosperity gospel at the time. Studying for the ministry, he was broke. If he'd had his own tool, his own axe, he would have been using it. So losing it is a big deal. He reasonably wouldn't be able to replace it easily. Now, we get to the miracle in a minute. A lot of you know this story. You know what's coming. Even if you don't, you know that to study Elisha is to study miracles. Elisha did double the miracles that Elijah did. But before we get there, interesting how many rabbit trails people jump off onto at this point. The number of sermons that have been preached on, he shouldn't have been borrowing tools in the first place. And that's the lesson here. Neither a borrower nor a lender be. Except that's not the Bible. That's Polonius. That's Shakespeare. Is the borrower a slave to the lender? Sure, that's Proverbs 22:7. That's biblical. And it explains why, you know, he's so dismayed. Okay, I borrowed this, and now I've got to replace it, and I'm under this obligation. It's true, but it's not really the point. Elisha doesn't make a big deal out of it. Elisha, the teacher, the mentor, he doesn't say, stop everything. This is, let me show you where you made the mistake. The mistake isn't that he borrowed, I don't think. And I don't think the mistake is that he shouldn't have been careless with borrowed tools. There will be people that will try to take you down that road. That's even dopier. Because flip over to Deuteronomy 19 just for fun. Keep a finger where you are, but go to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 talks about manslaughter, the unintentional killing of somebody. Deuteronomy 19:4, this is the case of the manslayer, the person who commits manslaughter, who flees there, talking about to a city of refuge, one of the cities that God ordained specifically for a person who killed another unintentionally to flee to. This is the case of the manslayer who flees to a city of refuge that he might live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Apparently, axe heads flying off axe handles was common enough that God saw fit to include a specific provision in the Mosaic law for if it happens and kills someone. So, in P.S., if I were trying to pull something out of this text about an axe handle flying off of an axe, I'd be more likely to talk about the lender than the borrower. By the way, keep a finger in Deuteronomy 19. It's possible we'll come back if we have time. If I wanted to talk about borrowers and lenders, though, in this passage, my question would be, what's the guy doing lending a bad axe? I mean, probably it wasn't a bad axe. Axe heads fly off, as we just saw. But if I were really looking to ride a hobby horse, that would be the one that I'd look to, because I've filled dumpsters with junk for Jesus that people have dropped off at doorsteps of churches I've served at. I don't have any possible use for this anymore. I can never envision a possible scenario where I could use this productively. I'm going to give it to the church. This is trash. It's complete trash. It's just junk. Send it to the missions field. Don't get me started. I read something interesting yesterday, though. A friend of mine talking about what the New Testament says about giving looked at some of the relevant verses and said, you know, basically, if we read everything that Paul says about giving, the only thing we can conclude dogmatically is that the New Testament believer is to give sacrificially. And then she went somewhere interesting. She asked, So what does that look like? Practically speaking, what's a mirror that we can hold up to ask ourselves, are we giving sacrificially? And she went someplace I thought was fascinating. She said, you know, if we have the same entertainments, the same diversions that other people with comparable incomes have, if we eat out as often and at the same restaurants, if we have the same cable TV package or Netflix subscription, or the same gaming consoles, if we buy the same tickets for the same seats at the same concerts or movies or plays or whatever our pleasures of choice are, if we're indulging ourselves at a level comparable to people with similar income, it's really hard to say we're giving sacrificially. I thought that was an interesting lens. Anyway, we're going down rabbit trails while we talk about rabbit trails. Instead of talking about what isn't here, let's talk about what is here. The student says to Elisha, I lost the axe head that I borrowed. It flew off. It plopped in the muddy Jordan. Now, kudos, I suppose, to the guy for not covering it up. And kudos to him for believing that there was still hope. Two mistakes that we make. One is thinking that something is too hard for God, thinking that God can't make the lost tool reappear. He's God. He made the iron. He made the wood in the first place. One is thinking that something is too hard for God, or the other is thinking that something is too small for God and that God couldn't possibly notice or care. Something as trivial as a tool. Except this is God who raised the dead like two chapters ago, right? Hard to say anything is too hard for God. And this is God who numbers the hairs on our heads. Hard to say anything is too small for God. You know, we can make an argument from biology that God is personally involved with every cell division. There's aspects of cellular division that are really hard to explain apart from God's personal intervention. You can argue from physics that the God of the universe holds each atom together. And we're going to talk about that before we're done with Revelation. Because when we look at how this universe ends, when this universe ceases to be and is replaced by the new heavens and the new earth, it's not because God destroys it. It's because God releases it. He stops holding it together. And when he stops holding it together, that's when it blows apart. Nothing, my point, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too big for God. Nothing too trivial or too small for God. But I don't think that's completely the point either. Verse 6, the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know I have a bias when we come to 2 Kings. I reminded you about it a few minutes ago. When I read 1 Kings, when I read Elijah, it puts me in the mind of John the Baptist. When I read 2 Kings, when I read chapters having to do with Elisha, I think Jesus. How so? Well, let's be clear. What we're talking about in verse 6 and verse 7 is a miracle. I've thrown a lot of sticks in a lot of lakes. I grew up in Minnesota, land of 10,000 lakes. Doesn't matter how big a stick you chuck into a lake. It's not going to lift an iron axe head off the bottom. And once it's up, it's not going to keep it floating either. I don't care how big the waves are. There's no natural cause and effect here. There's no synergistic connection between the wood and the iron. This is a miracle. But what's the bigger miracle it points us toward? What's in view here? When we're stuck in the mud, when we were drowning in the waters of death, when we, you and I, were pulled under by the weight of our sin, wasn't it a man of God, verse 6? Wasn't it a man of God who saved us with a piece of wood? Wasn't it a man of God, 1 Peter 2, who bore our sins in his own body on a tree. Let's back up and take it even a step further. Verse 6, the man of God asks, where did it fall? Why does he need to ask? He's a prophet. Elisha's a prophet. Didn't he know? Couldn't he just ask God, God, tell me, show me, where did it fall? I forget what comedian it is who does the bit about the psychic hotline. He does this thing, you know, psychic hotline, can I get your name and address, please? Don't you already know? Well, we need to match it with your credit card information. Don't you already have that? Elisha's a man of God. He's a prophet. Doesn't he already know where the axe head is? Think back to Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there, but think back because you know the story. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, what? Where are you? Okay, hang on. You're God. Don't you already know? Of course he did. What's God going for asking the question? He wants them to admit their sin. He wants them to acknowledge their condition. Where does our relationship with Jesus begin? I think you could say, in a sense, it starts in the picture of this story, in the context of this story, I think it starts in verse 5. I think it starts when we say, alas. I think it starts when we realize that we've lost something, that we're missing something, that the relationship with our Creator that we had once isn't there anymore. He's no longer head over us. I think our relationship with Jesus starts when we admit we can't get back to wholeness on our own. We can muck around in muddy water all day forever, but we'll never be able to find our way back. We can't raise ourselves. I think our relationship with Jesus begins when we say, alas, and we look to the man of God, to the Son of God, who took a tree, something that has as little to do with our sin as a stick has to do with a hunk of iron, and used that tree to raise us out of our sin and death. I think it's interesting that God uses an axe head here to foreshadow our salvation. Because, and this is why I told you to keep a finger in Deuteronomy 19, an axe head in Deuteronomy 19 is involved in pointing us towards the exact same transaction. Deuteronomy 19, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord God is giving you, and you kick them out and you dwell in their cities, separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land. Verse 3, prepare roads, divide into three parts the territory. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he might live. As when a man goes to the woods, verse 5, with his timber, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. End of verse 5. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. These cities of refuge, we talked about this when we were in Joshua, they're a picture of Jesus as well. More than a dozen times in Psalms alone, we read that God is our refuge. New Testament, it gets even more concrete. Hebrews 6 says, this is a concrete, immutable, unchanging fact. We have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And if you look at the details of City of Refuge, we won't go play by play through it, but if you want to review in Numbers 35, both Jesus and the City of Refuge were within easy reach. We just got a glimpse of that in the passage that we read. There's no point in having a place where someone guilty of manslaughter can run for protection if it's not close by. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge were open to all. They weren't just for the children of Israel. No one would be turned away. Both Jesus and the city of refuge were the only alternatives for a person in need. They offered a specific personal protection without which the person in need would be destroyed by the avenger of blood, by that near kinsman who would be charged with avenging their family member's death. Both Jesus and the city of refuge would provide protection, but only within their boundaries. Going outside the boundaries meant death. Jesus and the city of refuge both bring full freedom only when the high priest dies. Once the high priest died, you could leave the city of refuge with impunity. And of course, Jesus is our high priest, and his death brought and bought our freedom. Both Jesus and the city of refuge became a place where one would live. It wasn't just go there, take the base, and you could leave. No, until the high priest died, if you took refuge in a city of refuge, you stayed there. When we take refuge in Jesus Christ, his intent is that we stay there. And going back to 2 Kings 6 now, when we grasp hold of that stick, when we come to the cross, that's where our relationship with Jesus begins. It shouldn't be where it ends. Take another lap around these last few verses, starting with verse 5, starting with where that student says, alas. Right after he says, alas, what's the next thing he says? It's borrowed. What's the relationship there? Well, isn't everything we have borrowed? What do you and I have that we've made or manufactured of our own selves? Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, what do you have that you did not receive? John the Baptist says a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Everything we have is from God. What kinds of things? I don't know, life. And then eternal life, salvation, righteousness. What else do we have that's from God? I'll give you a hint. What is this student doing when he loses something that was borrowed? Literally, what's he doing? Cutting down trees, right? More generally, he's doing ministry. What are we given by God, given from heaven, to use John's term, that allows us to do ministry? The Holy Spirit. Wait, Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Don't start yet. Don't do ministry yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power to do the ministry I've called you to do. Don't just do something, stand there. And so they waited for 10 days until the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, came upon them with power to do ministry. Okay, but once the Holy Spirit comes, that's automatic after that, right? Having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, am I automatically walking with the Spirit all day, every day? Am I automatically empowered by the Spirit all the time? Answer must be no, or I wouldn't be asking, right? And we know the answer is no. You know and I know that none of us is walking with the Spirit all of the time, right? And in fact, we can realize that all at once when we wait for it, fly off the handle. It's where the expression comes from. When we lose our temper, when we flesh out, and it can happen to anyone, happened to Moses, most humble man who ever lived. Numbers 20, he loses it, strikes the rock twice when God said, speak to the rock. David, a man after God's own heart, loses it, gets on a pride trip with Nabal. 1 Samuel 25, can happen to any of us. Does happen to all of us. And even if we realize it's happening, even if we fly off the handle, it probably didn't happen all at once in that very moment, did it? Usually by the time we flesh out, things have been going sideways for a little while. Because before an axe handle flies off, what's happening? Little time and a little bit of time and a little bit at a time, it's loosening and loosening and loosening until suddenly. By the way, what do you do to keep an axe head tight on an axe handle? Soak it in water. Water pointing us towards the Holy Spirit. What else, what other idiom points us towards the Holy Spirit in Scripture? Oil? Had a friend whose car caught fire on the New Jersey Turnpike. And we were talking about it later, and someone who was more of a car guy than I am was trying to figure out, okay, exactly what happened. Because cars usually don't spontaneously burst into flames for no reason. And he's asking some questions, and one of the questions he asks is, so when was the last time you changed your oil? He said, never. Never? Thought he was joking. He said, no, that whole change your oil every 3,000 miles, that's just a myth. It's a true story. And I remember the story because it's such a good illustration. We can think the Holy Spirit is a myth. And we can go along believing that the Holy Spirit empowering us for ministry is just sort of a nice picture, but it doesn't really work that way. Holy Spirit, by the way, represented by oil. We can think that power from the Holy Spirit is a myth, but keep trying to go down the road under your own power. Sooner or later, something's going to seize up and you're going to grind to a halt. Or you're going to burst into flames and burn out. That happens. Both of those things happen when we do ministry in our own strength. And in fact, sometimes they both happen. Going back to my buddy whose car burst into flames, my friend asked him, did anything happen before that? I mean, was there any warning signal? Was there anything? He said, well, there was this awful screeching sound. Okay? Did you think that was a myth too? He said, well, I thought maybe if I kept going, it would loosen back up. Anyone who's ever lost an axe head, anyone who's ever thrown a chainsaw blade, I've done both, what's often the case? What's often the reality before it happens? A lot of times you look at them after the fact, you realize they're dull. Instead of cutting, the axe head is dull and you're just banging. And there's more of a vibration and it loosens up more. Or instead of cutting with a chainsaw, you realize it's dulled up and you're just burning. Ecclesiastes 10 says that that's a bad idea. If the axe is dull and one doesn't sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. The key is don't wait until the blade gets dull if you can help it. A lot of lumberjacks that I used to cut wood with were just meticulous. You sharpen your blade every time you go out, even if you were only out for 5 minutes before, because that discipline, that habit will make sure that you're never cutting with a dull blade. True for cutting wood, it's even more true in life and ministry. When our relationship with God is dull, when we don't have that cutting edge that the Holy Spirit gives us, it's self-perpetuating. The duller we get, the less perceptive we are. The duller our relationship with God is, the less likely we are to notice how dull our relationship with God is. My pastor, I've given you this line before, is fond of saying, I know when I'm walking with the Spirit, but I don't always know when I'm not walking with the Spirit. I notice mostly, I think, when I have power from God. I'm usually aware when God's power is flowing from me, when God the Holy Spirit is overflowing. I'm a lot less quick to notice when I'm laboring in my own strength because I did it for so long, it doesn't feel that unnatural. I'm less likely to notice when my cutting edge is dull. Usually it's somebody else who notices it first. And usually it's my reaction to them pointing it out that confirms that there's something wrong because I say, I'm fine. Just mind your own business. James or whoever, you know, the best option is to sharpen the blade before you go to work. The best option is to sharpen the saw before you go to do ministry, before you go to do marriage, before you go to raise kids, before you go to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. And yes, sometimes we have to admit that we've missed a couple sharpenings and we've been dull for a little while. Sometimes it's hard to remember when we even had that cutting edge and everything seems hard and we're not connected to the head anymore. What do we do then? We do what the student did. When you realize you're disconnected, what's his first step? He stops. He says, alas, something's wrong. He doesn't try to continue. He's not banging away on the tree with the axe handle, because he knows that if he tries to continue, he's going to hurt himself or hurt somebody else, and at best, he's going to waste valuable time. What do we do when we're disconnected? We stop. What's the second thing that he does? He repents. I think that's what that word alas points at. Alas, there's something wrong. Alas, I don't want to keep going the way that I'm going. Alas, I need to go back and fix something, because I don't want it to be wrong the way it's wrong anymore. And then what's the last thing that he does? He goes to a man of God. I think we go to God and ask to be reconnected. He goes to Elisha and says, hey, axe head, handle, not together anymore. I think Elisha points us to Jesus. We go to Jesus and we say, hey, we're not connected to our head anymore. But he doesn't notice. He doesn't try to do it himself. He doesn't thrash around in the mud. He knows that he didn't get it on the axe himself to begin with. It's borrowed. It came from someone else in the first place. He goes to someone else and asks someone else to restore it. We didn't manufacture Holy Spirit power within ourselves in the first place. We asked for it. Talked about this a couple Sundays ago. How do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do we get power to do ministry? Luke 11:13. We ask of our Father. Jesus says, if you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give to you the Holy Spirit if you ask? I'm paraphrasing. We asked to obtain, so we ask to regain. Sometimes it can help to think about, what was it like when you had that power? Elisha points his student in that direction. He says, where did it fall? And sometimes it can be helpful to think about it. What was ministry like? What was life like? What was your marriage like when you were walking with the Holy Spirit? What was your devotional life like, or your prayer life? What kind of fellowship did you have with other believers? Jesus points us to those kinds of questions in Revelation 2. If you think back, his first of the seven letters to the seven churches, his letter to Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. What were your first works when you first were saved? What were your first works when you were baptized with the Holy Spirit? And for some people, those two things happen at the same time. For others, they don't. But either way, what's your very, all of us, what's our very, very first work? Ask. Our very first work is ask. What's our second work? Receive. Look once more at verse 8 as we wrap up. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Elisha did the heavy lifting. Elisha miraculously did the thing his student couldn't do. He brought the axe head up from the muddy river bottom. Once that was accomplished, he involved his student in doing the part that his student could do, reaching out and grabbing it. Isn't that the story of our relationship with Jesus? He did the thing that we couldn't do. He took all of our sin. He bore all of God's wrath for all of our sin. He gave us all of his righteousness. We couldn't do any of that. He did all of that. All he asks us to do is grab hold of it, to grab hold of him, to grab hold of the cross and his sacrifice and his mercy. All he asks is that we grab hold and meet him at the cross that we might be saved. And then having been saved, he asks us to hang on, to keep grabbing, that we might enjoy the riches of his inheritance, that we might enjoy peace and joy, that we might have gentleness and compassion, grace and mercy, all of the things that he is, he wants to give to us. All we need to do is hold on. Hold on that we would be able to persevere in this world. Hang on that other people might be saved through our example. Hang on that other people might come to know him through their interaction with us, with him as our head. Lord, that's exciting. That's good stuff, Jesus. Thank you for being on every page of the Bible. Thank you for jumping off of the pages of your word tonight. Thank you for reaching out and grabbing our hearts. And Lord, as we close, we want to reach out and grab hold of you. Whether we sharpened the saw this morning, whether we renewed our relationship with you minutes ago or hours ago, maybe for some of us days ago or even weeks ago, Lord, we want all of you and we want you to have all of us. And so we take some time now and we ask that you would show us the areas that we're holding on to. Show us the ways in which we've grown dull. Show us the areas that you don't have headship, lordship over. That when we leave here, relationship can be renewed, we can be reconnected, and that we can be tapping into power so far greater than ours. Lord, we take this time to soak in the water of your Spirit. Let you connect that head that you riveted on. Thank you for the promise that you don't let go. And thank you that as we reach out, you've promised us that you will be found.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.